1 Samuel 25. Well, chapter 21 marked the beginning of David's life as a fugitive in Israel. In chapter 22, we saw a group of 400 men gather around this fugitive king. By the world's standards, they were surely not exactly the kind of men that you would build a kingdom around. In 1 Samuel 22, verse 2, it says, "And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul," the Old King James says discontented. It alliterates nicely in the Old King James, distressed, in debt, discontented, but bitter of soul. Boy, that kind of peels back a layer on that one. Those are the kinds of people that surrounded David, and David is going to begin to shepherd them. And we've seen that happening. It says, "And he became captain over them." What a great picture of Jesus, who's called the captain of our salvation. And these men, because of their nearness to David and because of the leadership of David, they would become, over time, mighty men of valor. No longer the discontented, in debt, distressed guys. Mighty men of valor, whose faces would be like lions when they go into battle. David is in the process of doing everything in his power to avoid Saul. He's living in caves. He's hiding in caves. He's on the run constantly. And all the while, Saul is single-minded in his determination to kill David. He's murdered 85 priests because they had innocently, unwittingly aided David. He musters 3,000 of the choicest men of Israel to chase David and his band of cast-offs. And life as a fugitive has now become the potter's wheel on which the Lord was molding and shaping the character of David to match the calling and the anointing of God on David's life. And if we miss that, we're missing a lot. David's life as a fugitive was the potter's wheel on which David was being molded and shaped. I hope some of you remember when Michael Rozell was here and he was molding that piece of clay into this big giant vessel and just all of the work that went into it. That's the picture. Life as a fugitive also became David's school of ministry. It became David's theological seminary. It also became the backdrop for writing the Psalms that have touched and encouraged the lives of countless men and women over the ages. And just thinking of that today, just preparing for tonight's study, it really struck me. And I began to sense the Lord asking the question, "Richard, do you view your adversities and your disappointments as your school of ministry?" There was a time, and it was between... You know, I had my teaching credential, and I was substitute teaching in the secondary level. And the time that I went into ministry full-time, there was a time when I knew I was called to ministry and was so anxious to get into ministry. And I found myself working jobs that I would have never picked, would have never thought, you know, that I would have gone to 5 years of college to be doing. I had a job working for Ralph's Mobile Home Repair. Now, anybody who knows me knows that's a laugh because I can't fix anything. Ask Kevin Pagan, man. "Kevin, the door fell off on our cupboards. Can you come over? Please, quick, help." I can't fix anything, and yet I was working, crawling under mobile homes, you know, leveling mobile homes as they tend to shift, you know. And then there was another one, Regal Warehouse, where in one door everything came in that was fabricated to build Del Tacos. And then in another couple of doors, we assembled all that stuff and loaded them into trucks, and they would be labeled store number whatever, and you loaded it all up and you checked it off and everything went in, and that wasn't easy work at all. And I remember those times, you know, sitting there, "Lord, why am I under this mobile home? I want to be in the ministry, not under a mobile home. Lord, why am I in this warehouse?" You know, we had the saying, you know, you'd load all this stuff, and I mean, it was like a big game of Tetris loading these trailers, and there was a time when nobody ever loaded one. You know, this is when this company got the contract, and so you'd get everything, and you get to the end, you'd have like five pieces, and it couldn't fit. And we had a saying, why do it once when you can do it twice? And we'd unload the whole thing and start it all over again. It was crazy. And I'd be sitting and saying, Lord, I want to be in a pastor's office studying the Bible and teaching the Bible, not in the back of a truck. And I remember the Lord really ministering to me, saying, Richard, how can you pastor men who hate their jobs? Or pastor men who've experienced disappointments when you're not content where you are? So it was my school of ministry. Or do we view our adversities and disappointments as our theological seminar, where we learn not just intellectually, but experientially about the realities of God's nature and attributes that are revealed in His Word? You see, it's great to study theology, but it's another thing, totally different, to experientially say, I know that God. And adversity and disappointment becomes our school of theology. Or do we view our adversities and disappointments as the backdrop and wellspring of our worship life? Has our relationship with the Lord in the midst of adversity and disappointment so caused us to be worshipers of God that our lives now, lives lived worshiping Him, touch and encourage the lives of men and women as the worship life of David has touched our lives thousands of years later? Those are challenging questions. Now, up until this chapter, David, he's experienced divine deliverance and direction. In chapter 23, we saw that it was only the ridge of a large hill that separated David and his hundreds from Saul and his thousands. And suddenly, as just before they converge and they're discovered, God redirects Saul's attention away from David. And up until this chapter, at every turn, David has refused to take matters into his own hands. He looks at the injustice of Saul. He looks at the insanity in Saul that was fueled by Saul's jealousy. And he saw all of that, not as his own personal problem, but as God's problem. He understood God had put Saul on the throne, and that God would have to take Saul off the throne. And as we saw last week, even when David had what looked like a God-given opportunity to kill his enemy and make his life easier, make life for all of those now 600 men that were with him easier, he wouldn't. In fact, chapter 24 becomes one of the greatest moments of David's leadership, one that had tremendous consequences in the transformation of that group of 400 that had become 600 men, transforming them into men of courage and character and integrity. We're told that David used all of his strength to withhold his men from killing Saul in that cave in En-Gedi. And in chapter 25, the same issue comes up, but it comes up unexpectedly. And it involves a totally different man. And for the first time, we're going to see David act in a different way. He's not going to look like the David that we've seen up to this point. But we're also going to see God send a godly influence David's way to prevent David from acting in the flesh. So let's dive in. Chapter 25. It says in verse 1, now Samuel died. Samuel is one of the epic characters of this book, the story of Samuel, Saul, and David, and now he goes off the scene from this moment forward. One of the epic characters of this book, he's surely one of the epic figures in Israel's history. Some believe he's second only to Moses in a national sense. The last of the judges, the first of the office of the prophet in Israel. And as the last of the judges in Israel, he essentially governed Israel for before Saul came on the scene for about 16 to 20 years until chapter 8 when the people came to him and said, give us a king like the other nations around us. It's believed that Samuel lived to be about 98 years old. Jewish tradition has him dying about 4 months before Saul's death. Other Bible scholars say it was 2 years before Saul's death. And then it continues in verse 1 and says, all Israel assembled and mourned for him. And they buried him in his house at Ramah. This is interesting. They didn't want to listen to Samuel when Samuel warned them of the stupidity of wanting a man to be their king when they could have God as king. But now they're lamenting his death. Now he's dead and they're sorry. And isn't that the case that so often we're prone to not appreciate things until they're gone? But I want us to think of this before we get into the story of David. Samuel left a radical legacy in Israel. Follow me here. In the margins of your Bible, write 1 Chronicles 9:22 next to verse 1. 1 Chronicles 9:22 suggests that Samuel laid the organizational foundation of the Levites for the service of the sanctuary that would be basically the materials provided by David and the building of it carried out by Solomon. Also, 1 Chronicles 26, verses 27 and 28 says that Samuel himself began to collect the treasures for the building of the temple that would be undertaken by Solomon. 2 Chronicles 35:18 tells us that Samuel remembered the Passover, and in so doing, as he kept Passover, caused Israel to remember their great deliverance from Egypt by the mighty hand of God. Psalm 99, verse 6, and Jeremiah 15, 1, both remember Samuel as a man of tremendous prayer and intercession. And Hebrews 11, 33 places Samuel in God's hall of faith, kind of the hall of fame in the Bible. And all of that should prompt the question, what's my legacy? What am I leaving behind? What influence will continue after I'm gone to be with the Lord? See, we don't like to think about that stuff, do we? We might think of what kind of financial stuff we have to leave our kids or our loved ones. But we should be asking the question, what's my legacy going to be in the kingdom? Now, we don't want to miss this. This great man, who was really a gift from God to the nation of Israel in a desperate time, he's gone. But as Samuel moves off the scene, we've been seeing David rising onto the scene. And we saw the same with Moses and Joshua. God's work may begin with a man, but it never ends with one man. God will always continue and sustain his work as he pleases. We tend to be very personality driven in our culture. We tend to hang a whole lot on personality, on individuals. If it's really the work of God, he'll sustain it. If it's really the work of God, he continues it because it's his work and he'll take care of it as it pleases him. You know, when we moved to Northern California and we began our ministry in Grass Valley, it was sure and certain this was not our last stop in ministry. We didn't know how long we'd be there, but I knew for sure, my wife knew for sure, that wasn't the end of the road. We weren't like going to, you know, anchor and stay. There was something that was going to be beyond it. But you know what I could say on my last day, the last Sunday I spoke at Calvary Chapel Grass Valley, I could say to that congregation, the best days of Calvary Chapel Grass Valley are still ahead. Because when God works, he sustains it. Yes, he uses a man. Yes, he surrounds that man with others to carry out the vision and the mission of the ministry that he calls a man to. But if it's really his work, the best is always ahead. And that's the case here. Samuel's gone from the scene, but David is rising in Israel. This is the last we see of Samuel in the book of 1 Samuel, except for a very interesting incident, and In fact, Larry Tagg brought it up in the prayer room before we started tonight in 1 Samuel 28. And we'll get to that with this little incident between Saul and the witch of Endor. And boy, I tell you what, Bible students have argued over that for a long time as to what happened there. So just to kind of whet your appetite a bit for chapter 28. Then, verse 1, David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. So here's what we know about this man. He lived in a place called Maon, and he worked in a place called Carmel. Now, before the kingdom is divided and God starts to withhold the rain in Israel, Carmel was beautiful. And it's a beautiful place to visit today, the heights of Carmel. It's a gorgeous place. He was a very rich man. Now, 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, you might be thinking, what's that? That was a huge portfolio in biblical economy. Big stuff. Great stock, never devalued. Tangible assets that had intrinsic value. Sheep were never worth zero. You hear that all the time, don't you, on those ads for gold? 1,000 goats, that was huge stuff. The market could do whatever you needed, but people always needed to eat. Sheep, big stuff, man. Lamb shawarma. If you never had lamb shawarma, you got to have it. Great stuff. This guy was a wealthy guy. But listen, you can be rich in different ways. You can be rich in what you have. You can be rich in what you do. You can be rich in what you know, or you can be rich in what you are. Riches of character. This man was a wealthy man, but only in the lowest of terms. I gave you the ways you can be rich in an inverted order. You see, a wealth of knowledge without character leaves you a proud know-it-all. A wealth of ability, what you can do. A wealth of ability without character leaves you with self-promotion and self-accomplishment and pride. A wealth of material riches without character leaves you selfish and self-indulgent and subject to moral and spiritual bankruptcy. In the margins of your Bible there, and this is key to understanding what's going to flow from this man. Write 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, and also verses 9 and 10. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, and then verses 9 and 10. It says, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. Verse 9 says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. That is biographical for this man. It says that he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now, to help understand both this man's character and David's reaction to him, we need to know a bit about the shearing of the sheep. This would be harvest time for those whose economy was sheep rather than grains or planting. In David's day, shearing time was a time of celebration, it was a time of feasting, and it was especially a time of lavish hospitality towards everybody. That was the culture. Feasting, celebration, lavish hospitality. Verse 3, now the name of the man was, and the way to really pronounce it is Nabal, but I'm just going to say Nabal, because I've always said Nabal. Okay. Nabal means fool. In the ancient culture of Israel, names were often connected with the person's character. Now, we don't know if Nabal was given this name at birth or if he earned it. I'm leaning towards he earned it because I have a hard time picturing Dad seeing there and, you know, the little head pops out of the chute and the dad's going, wow, honey, he looks like such a little Nabal. You know, I'd have a hard time thinking that would be the wow, that's our boy. regardless, we'll see that he lives up to the name. Verse 3 continues, and the name of his wife, Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful. The name Abigail means the joy of my father. And boy, did she bring joy to our Heavenly Father. She is, as best as I can see, one of the three most beautiful women in the Bible. And I think she was almost as pretty as my wife. Because this Hebrew phrase is applied to only two other women. Rachel in Genesis 29:17 and Esther in Esther chapter 2 verse 7. By contrast, Nabal. It says, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. The old King James says churlish. I looked that up today. Churlish. And in the dictionary, in the English dictionary, it traces it back to, it means kind of a mean, stingy guy. It actually traces it to, in the German language, the name Karl. So if your name is Karl, sorry. It means churlish. And it says, he was a Calebite. Now, there are two ways to look at his connection to Caleb, and both of them kind of paint an ugly picture of Nabal. Nabal was a descendant of Caleb. Now, Caleb was a giant of the faith. We remember that he was the man who went with Joshua and 10 other men to spy out the promised land while the Israelites were still on the east side of Jordan. And it was only Joshua and Caleb who returned saying, this is a great land, let's go in. The other 10 were saying, oh, it's a land of giants. It's, the cities are fortified and walled up to the sky, and they have these massive giant chariots made out of iron, and we were just like little grasshoppers in their eyes. And Joshua and Caleb are going, no, we can take these guys. Let's go get the land. And he was also the man who at the age of 85 still wanted to take on these people, the Anakim, who were the giants of Canaan, literal giants of Canaan. Nabal came from a great family tree, but he was a rotten apple. Great lineage, bad fruit. The word Caleb, this is quite interesting because we think of Caleb as this, what a great guy, the name Caleb, courageous. Caleb means dog. And in the Middle East, that's not a good thing. In fact, apart from borrowing English swear words, the Hebrews have no swear words. And the worst that you can say in Hebrew, the worst insult you can ever throw at somebody in Hebrew is to call them a dog. Okay? Thayer's dictionary takes the Hebrew name Caleb and defines it as yelp, think of a dog, okay, or else to attack, and then it says a dog, and hence, this is radical, a male prostitute. That's the connection between dog and character. The Septuagint, which is the translation of the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, understood it as implying a man of canine disposition. Wow. So, men, if your wife ever calls you Caleb, you know, out of the blue, hey, Caleb, what are you doing? She's kind of implying that you have a canine disposition at that moment. Now, it leads us to ask a question commonly asked today concerning some bright and attractive women. Have you ever looked at a woman and her husband and you thought, how did she end up with that? What was she thinking? And the question should be, why did Abigail marry Nabal when he was such a jerk? Pardon me. See, that's, I don't get to say that word at home. It's a J, we call that the J word, but I think it's fitting Nabal, okay? A little dispensation tonight. How did Abigail, so beautiful, so intelligent, so sensible, end up marrying Nabal? Well, in her day, there was a reasonable answer, prearranged marriages. The commentator, John Trapp, said, but what meant her father to match her to such an ill-conditioned churl? And again, impolite, mean-spirited person. It is likely he married her to the wealth and not to the man. So there's a reasonable explanation for the Abigail of chapter 25. But let's bring it forward, because in our culture, that doesn't happen too often, and yet there may be women here tonight married to an Abel. Listen to what Alan Redpath said. What do you do? What do you do today if you find yourself married to an Abel? Redpath says, quote, "May I say to you lovingly but firmly, if such a circumstance has befallen you, that is no reason for you to invoke the law of the country to get out of the entanglement. Perhaps God knew that you needed the fiery trial to humble you and make you a testimony to your partner. The Bible says you must stay as you are. Maybe there will come to you one day, as there came to Abigail, a new opportunity. But until then, it is for you to prove the grace and power of the Lord in your heart to strengthen you and keep you pure." I'm sure that there are so many women that attend church that find themselves wondering, what was I thinking? It's challenging. But God's going to do something in your life by way of Nabal, if you would. And what is amazing as we look at her is she is an example to every woman of what you can be in the Lord even when your husband's name is Fool. Even though she was married to this creep, she never lost her beauty. She was diligent to retain her physical and emotional, her intellectual, and her spiritual beauty. If you are married to a Nabal, don't let yourself go. Don't just, you know, throw your hands up in the air and say, this is what I'm stuck with. This is ridiculous. So I'm just going to eat bonbons and watch TV all day. No, continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior. Let me ask you this. Are you still dressing inwardly and outwardly for your husband, even though he might be named Fool? That's what this woman did. Verse 4, David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. And so David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing at all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day." Now remember the whole culture of the shearing. Celebration, tremendous generosity, sharing, feasting. "Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David." In a patriarchal society, that's a very you're putting yourself at the bottom of the cultural totem pole. You're saying, you're above me. "When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited." Now, David has bent over backwards to do the right thing. David waited until he heard that Nabal was shearing his sheep. He had protected Nabal's shepherds, but he didn't expect anything in return from Nabal until Nabal had the shearers bring their profits, if you would, to him. Also, David went out of his way to be polite to Nabal. He sent the messengers with a message full of peace. Peace be with you. Peace be with your workers. Peace be with everything that you've got. Because he didn't want Nabal to respond out of fear or intimidation. David carefully and patiently gave Nabal, if you would, an itemized receipt for services rendered. "Hey, your shepherds were with us, and man, they never missed anything. We took good care of them. You can ask them, they'll tell you." And then David politely reminded Nabal of the traditions of generosity surrounding the time of the shearing of the sheep. He says, "Hey, we've come on a feast day." It was just understood. If you're feasting and there's food prepared, well, hey, everybody's welcome. And then David never demanded anything specific in payment. He just appealed to Nabal's generosity. He said, please, whatever comes to your hand. But look at the fool's reply. Verse 10, and Nabal answered David's servants, who's David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. You see, in our vernacular would be, who does this guy think he is? He's a nobody from a nothing family, and he's a good-for-nothing traitor on the run from Saul. I know about this son of Jesse stuff. Verse 11, shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I've killed from my shears and give it to men who come from I don't know where? And so David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. Now, we would expect the response of the fool to be foolish, wouldn't we? Nabal does as Nabal is. But David's response to the fool is not at all what we would expect from what we have seen from David's heart and David's trust in the Lord in relationship to his dealings with another fool named Saul. We've been watching David. He's got a track record of dealing with the foolishness and the insanity of Saul. And so we'd never expect what we're going to see now. Verse 13, and David said to his men, every man strap on his sword. And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David while 200 remained with the baggage. What a sight that must have been. 400 men putting on their swords to deal with one fool. And unlike other times, the odds are in David's favor now. It was 3,000 against 600 last thing we saw. Now it's in David's favor, 400 to 1. Now David had a right to be mad. When we know everything about the culture of that moment, when we know all that David has done for him up to that moment, but he was handling it in a manner that's just foreign to the David we know. In the last chapter, David overcame the temptation to kill Saul. He was grieved that he'd even snipped off a corner of his garment. And now, in a lesser trial, he fails. He spared the life of a man who has been insanely jealous of him, has wrongfully slandered and maligned him, and who had unsuccessfully tried to murder him on more than one occasion. But now David is wanting to kill a guy who we would just basically say the guy's a twit. He's just a rich, selfish, self-absorbed, churlish guy. There's a very important truth illustrated for us here, guys. Think of what we saw in the previous chapter, the tremendous victory of trust in the Lord and a display of character and integrity as he shepherded and captained these guys and said, don't you dare touch him. Everything he could do to hold them back. What a great victory that was. And now this. And the truth that's illustrated is that you and I are most vulnerable to fail on the heels of a great victory. We can have a tremendous victory on one day and the next day have something seemingly insignificant be our demise. Anybody ever done that? Yeah. And the reason is this. We're ready for the big temptations. David knew it was game on with Saul. He knew with Saul he could never let his guard down. He knew he had to be at the top of his game in the Lord concerning Saul. But he wasn't ready for Nabal. Who's Nabal? Nabal's a nobody. Nabal's not even on David's radar as a challenge to him. But we see it played out in Scripture and other times. Think of Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was ready to take on the entire army, the mob that had come with clubs and swords to take Jesus by force. But only, we don't know, it could have been less than an hour later, he's undone by a young servant girl, the house of the high priest, and he's telling lies. Think of Elijah. Remember the showdown in this same place in Carmel? Elijah challenged and then killed 400 prophets of Baal. Took them down to the brook Kishon that you can still to this day see. You go up on the sides of, up on the top of Carmel, and you can look down and you can see that brook. And he conquers them in that great showdown. Let's see whose God is really God. The God of Israel showed himself to be the true and living God. And then he marches 400 men down Carmel to a brook and kills them. But then he becomes afraid of one woman. One woman says, I'm going to get you. And he runs for his life, gets depressed, and wants to die. Alan Redpath said this. He says, does it not show beyond all possible doubt that I cannot stand against the enemy of my soul unless the Lord upholds me moment by moment? This story tells me that however long I may have been on the Christian path, however often I may have overcome one temptation or another, however many times I have defeated sin in one area, it can strike in another and crush me in a moment. So here's David, marching towards a potentially very grievous failure. But God is going to graciously send this amazing woman, Abigail, to rescue David from his anger. And I'm studying this stuff today and I'm thinking, thank you, Jesus, for my wife. Thank you for the times that you sent her to save me from my stupidity. What a helper suited for my needs, man. Thank God for her. Verse 14. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields as long as we went with them. In other words, they were our covering. They protected us. They were a wall to us, both night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that one can't even speak to him. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, go on before me. Behold, I come after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down towards her, and she met them. Now David had said, surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. So on the human level, we understand David's mindset, we understand his anger. We, on the human level, we'd find him justified. Verse 22, God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him. When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, on me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand. And again, this has been David's great cause all along, hasn't it? He's going, I'm not going to be guilty of Saul's blood. Time and again, it's the challenge to him. I will trust the Lord to deal with this guy. I will not have Saul's blood on my hand. She appeals to that in him. She says, now then, let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be found in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord taking vengeance himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant. Wow. Now, for a moment, put yourself in Abigail's shoes. You're discerning. You're bright. You're incredibly beautiful. But you're married to Nabal. And she hears that the guy who killed Goliath has 400 men, and they're coming for Nabal. If you were Abigail, do you think it might enter your mind to say, well, God's will be done? Instead, she stands in the gap for him. She sought to stand in the gap for him. The commentators that I read about this, they were pretty harsh on her about calling him a fool, but I think she was essentially saying, David, have mercy on my husband because he's, well, socially challenged. She's a woman of loyalty. Not only a woman of beauty and loyalty, but she was a woman of action. In a heartbeat, she prepares for David a huge supply of provisions. She knew because she was discerning. She was very bright. Time was of the essence, and something had to be done quickly. One commentator said, in items and quantity, Abigail's provisions resemble the list of food supplied to an Egyptian expeditionary force to Canaan during the reign of Ramses II. Wow. I'm sure Ramses sent him pretty well supplied. It would have been a caravan of supplies. She's a woman of action. But here's God's man. And without a doubt, he is God's man. Everything we've seen of David, no one's going to argue that he's not God's man. He's a man after God's own heart. But he is, for all of that, just a man. He's a man like you. He's a man like me. He's made of the same stuff. And for all of his past long suffering and mercy towards Saul, he is capable of being angry with a twit. And I want you to see this. The Lord does not overrule David's choices in order to turn David from taking matters into his own hands. Instead, he overwhelms David with the beauty and the loyalty and the wisdom and the kindness of this woman. As David is marching angrily towards the slaughter of Nabal, he's forced to come to an unexpected stop because there's this big train of provision coming to him. And at the head of that procession, a beautiful woman coming forward and bowing on her face before David. And she doesn't come as some beautiful, rich, privileged person, superior in all of her conduct and demeanor towards those that are less fortunate, as most in that situation would be. But she comes and she says, I'm just your humble servant. And she humbly asks David to bear in mind that Nabal has acted in the way that he did because he's Nabal. And then she says, David, you're like a bundle that the Lord holds closely and securely to himself. And your enemies, they're like rocks that the Lord's just going to throw aside. Alan Redpath said, quote, in effect, she said, David, your soul is wrapped up in a bundle of life in the Lord your God. And the strength of that bundle lies in the identity of God with all that goes on inside it. He's there with you. Therefore, the life of a man after God's own heart is safe in God's keeping. And what can the churlishness of Nabal do against you? Why should you stoop to his level? She lends tremendous perspective to this moment. And don't miss this. And especially, I want to speak to the wives here. Now, this is not a husband and wife, although we're going to see. I'll give you the end of the story here if you didn't read ahead for tonight. She ends up being David's wife. But even though they're not husband and wife here, it's tremendous for a woman to see concerning a man. Notice the wisdom of Abigail's appeal. David is clearly in the wrong. He's wrong, he's angry, and stupid. And probably most every wife here could go, I know that man. At least on some occasions. And Abigail wanted to guide David into what was right. And to do so, she doesn't emphasize David's obvious stupidity and failure. Instead, she emphasizes God's glorious calling and his destiny and the general integrity of his life. David, don't throw away the man of God you've become. Don't throw away the calling. I know where you're headed. God's going to get you there. You're destined for the throne. Don't let this small man undo all of that. And then she simply asks him to consider if his present course of action was consistent with his destiny and his integrity. What great wisdom. For anything, when we find ourselves thinking, I'm justified, I have great cause, anybody would understand this, I am plowing ahead to do some damage. And the question is this course of action consistent with where you're headed? You're on your way to heaven. God has a calling on your life. The Bible calls it a high calling. The Bible speaks of it as a heavenly calling. Let's not miss that Abigail was God's gracious antidote for David's anger. And then note the change of heart in David. We're going to see that it looks like the heart we've come to know and admire in David. And David recognizes the hand of God in this moment to spare him from such a stupid course of action. Verse 32, and David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Husbands, would you go home tonight and think of how many times the Lord sent your wife to meet you? Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from avenging myself with my own hand, from not trusting the Lord with this. David, and men, this is to you and me, was man enough and wise enough to take counsel from a woman. He was wise enough to understand that the issue wasn't Abigail's gender, and boy, ladies, you've come a long way from Abigail's day. And he understood that God was using her at that time and in that place. Verse 34, for as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male. It was a courageous thing for her to so quickly take action and move, because had she not moved so quickly, she herself would have been dead. Then David received from her what she had brought him, and he said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition. And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, His wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. I wonder, did Jesus have Nabal in mind when in Luke 12, he taught the parable of the rich fool, describing a man who dies with everything and nothing? Don't you know, this night your soul is required? Verse 39, when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal." Notice this. The Lord has avenged this insult and has kept back nothing, has kept his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head. John Trapp said, "So little is there lost by making God our umpire." I like that. Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, "David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife." And she arose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, "Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." Wow. "I'll wash the feet of the servants of David." And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her 5 young men attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Galim. And the chapter ends. This chapter is pretty amazing. As a man, I felt quite cornered by the Lord today, because I found myself identifying with both Nabal and David. Maybe many of you ladies, you find yourself really identifying with Abigail.